fella. But boy, but they saved me a great, well, a fairly good sized fee. All right. Pastor Wood, would you read our prayer, please? On page 6, up at the top of the page, we come to this very important subject, the relation of Solomon's life to the message of foreign missions. Underscore, please, your opening statement. If you check carefully the facts about Solomon's life as listed on pages 6 following, you should be able to see how all these facts are related to the message of foreign missions. First, Solomon's great wisdom. For the extent of Solomon's great wisdom, see his decision in the case of the two harlots. We don't know exactly how old Solomon was at the time. Many folks have guessed that he was in his late teens or early 20s. 19 or 20 is the guess that commentators usually make on that. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that he was 15 years of age when he began to reign. Well, of course, if that's true, then he was the equivalent of a sophomore in high school. Eusebius, another historian, says that he was 12 years of age. Well, if he was 12 years of age, then he was the equivalent of a sixth grader in grammar school. You would consider this wonderful wisdom for anybody, the most mature person, but he was very, very young. And one thing I get from these early records about Solomon's life is that God can give great wisdom to very young people. Don't you forget it. And the fact is that some very young people have more wisdom when they're very young than when they grow older, because they begin to depend more on themselves when they grow older. Now, of course, that has to be taken along with the truth. Not a novice. Don't appoint a novice to a responsible position in the church, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. We need to have that. But oh, do you pray for God to give abundant wisdom to these young people with whom you deal? Read carefully 1 Kings 4:29 to 34. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart even as the sand that is on the seashore. I want you to mark in some emphatic way those words, largeness of heart. Real wisdom always includes largeness of heart. A person may have what we call a quick brain, but he is not wise if he doesn't have largeness of heart. I just love to pray this for myself, that God will give me largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And when we have these young folks here and here in the school, my, how wonderful it would be for God to give them largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. True wisdom includes that. I like to compare this with James 1:5 and James 3:17. James 1:5 says that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. Now hold that in your mind. What is that wisdom God gives? He promises to give a liberal supply of wisdom if I ask in faith. Well, I like to compare that with James 3:17, because James 3:17 describes that wisdom that God gives. James 3:17 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, not peace at any price. It's often said, nothing is really settled unless it's settled right. Oh, how we need that. First pure, then peaceable. Gentle, easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. You see, that's what God promises to give me, to give you when I come and ask in faith believing for the wisdom that is from above. And I think it's all summarized in these three words, largeness of heart. God gave Solomon largeness of heart. Well, that heart was very much restricted later on. But when he was very young, I wonder if he was just 12 years of age at the time, as Eusebius says, or 15, as Josephus says. But he was very, very young, and God gave him great largeness of heart. Do you pray that for yourself? Largeness of heart is described in detail in James 3:17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. From a careful check of the passages mentioned above, indicate in detail how Solomon's great wisdom was related to his work as a foreign missionary. In at least two ways, Solomon's wisdom was related to his work as a foreign missionary. The first is that it drew people to Jerusalem. It drew people to Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 10 says that the Queen of Sheba came to Jerusalem when she'd heard of the wisdom of Solomon. Now, nobody's absolutely certain where Sheba was. The common guess is Arabia. Jesus said in Matthew 12:42 that the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth when she heard of the wisdom of Solomon. Well, Arabia, in some people's minds, wouldn't fit that description, from the ends of the earth. But others would say, yes, some parts of Arabia would fit that. Others have guessed Ethiopia, Arabia or Ethiopia. The only thing's absolutely clear on that is what Jesus said in Matthew 12:42, from the ends of the earth. That's all I need. I don't need to guess about Arabia or Ethiopia or anything like that. She came from the ends of the earth. You see, this was foreign missionary wisdom. God brought her to hear the knowledge of the true God through Solomon's great wisdom. His wisdom was a foreign missionary wisdom. All true wisdom is missionary wisdom. If a person does not have missionary vision, he does not have God's wisdom. God's wisdom is always a foreign missionary wisdom. You say home missionary too, surely. Home missionary, some say that we shouldn't divide those two, home missions and foreign missions. I think we should. I believe that there is an importance in aiming at the ends of the earth, those who've never heard the name of Christ and don't have any opportunity to hear the name of Christ. That's foreign missions. And I'm a firm believer in talking about foreign missions. Home missions, foreign missions. Of course, God's work all over the world is one. But if I have God's wisdom, largeness of heart, I have missionary vision. And if I don't have largeness of heart, then I do not have God's wisdom. Notice again those words, largeness of heart. I like to relate this truth to two words which we use in connection with the indispensable principle. Helpless dependence. When we come to that indispensable principle of Bible study, I have you print in capital letters in the margin, helpless dependence. You see, that's what Solomon had at the beginning. I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Wonder if you remember where that reference is. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. I just love to come back to that over and over. The older I get, the more I try to teach and preach God's word, the more I feel my need for that. I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. The second way in which Solomon's wisdom was related to his work as a foreign missionary was that it brought glory to God. True wisdom always brings glory to God. Man's wisdom brings glory to man. And that's a very simple way to tell whether it's man's wisdom or God's wisdom. God's wisdom always brings glory to God. Man's wisdom brings glory to man. Notice those opening words of 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. Watch these words. Concerning the name of Jehovah. concerning the name of the Lord. See, she didn't come and say, well, I understand he's a brainy person, and he can work out all my problems for me. No, she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Jehovah. She gave credit to the God of the Hebrews, the only true and living God, for Solomon's wisdom. All true wisdom gives all the glory to God. Years ago I read this statement, there's no limit to what God can do with the man, provided he does not touch the glory. There's no limit to what God can do through a man, provided he does not touch the glory. Now that's Solomon's early life. Oh, he certainly departed from that, no doubt about that. But there's no limit to what God can do through a man, provided he does not touch the glory. Somebody was talking to me years ago about Charles E. Fuller of the old-fashioned revival hour. My own personal opinion, just an opinion, is that we don't have anything today on radio or television that parallels that. I believe that that's something different from what we have today. If you differ from me on that, well, that'll be fine. It's just an opinion. But somebody said, I believe the reason God uses him so mightily is that Charles E. Fuller doesn't touch the glory. Well, I don't understand some things about that Fuller Seminary and all, but you don't have to. How many of you listened some to that old-fashioned revival hour? Oh, that was great, wasn't it? I don't think we have anything like that today. If you want to tell me otherwise, why, you come and tell me, and I'll be glad to tell you that you're wrong. The Queen of Sheba was a true seeker. She didn't come out of curiosity. Boy, I've heard this is a brainy person. He can answer all your questions, all your hard questions. The Bible said she came to prove him with hard questions. Said that he's a brainy person. No, this was hunger of heart, not curiosity, that killed a calf and that brought the Queen of Sheba from that long distance to Jerusalem. Not curiosity, it was hunger of heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. B.H. Carroll, the Baptist writer, has a very interesting comment on this. He says, Solomon is the only man known to history who answered fairly all the questions put to him by a woman. Well, and she said, the half has not been told. And you know our song that we sing about the Lord Jesus, the half hath never yet been told. We get it from this particular passage. And later we'll come to that more when we take Solomon as a great type of Christ. All right, first, in two ways, Solomon's great wisdom was foreign missionary wisdom. The first is it drew people to Jerusalem. And the second is it brought glory to God alone. On page 7, I'll leave out that one question. On page 7, the extension of Solomon's vast kingdom. Please compare 1 Kings 4, 21 and 24 with Genesis 15, 18 and Joshua 1, 4. In order to show that Israel under Solomon reached its fullest realization of the Abrahamic covenant. See, the territory which God promised to Abraham included far more than what we call Palestine. Some have estimated that when Solomon was at the height of the extension of his territory, his kingdom was about 10 times as large as the kingdom of King Saul, the first of the kings of Israel. Palestine, as we have it today, and we had it in Bible times, is geographically about the size of the state of Florida. That's about how big it is. Solomon's territory was about 10 times as large as that. Now you see, when his kingdom was increased, Israel bordered on two waterways. The one on the left, all are familiar with, the Mediterranean Sea, that's often called the Great Sea. And then the other body of water towards the east, the Red Sea, and his kingdom extended. See, he had two waterways, and this brought him in touch with the whole world. show how this expansion of Solomon's great kingdom was related to his work as a foreign missionary king. In two ways it was related to his work. The first is that it gave Israel missionary contacts. It gave Israel missionary contacts. It brought Israel face to face with God's world purposes. We say the Bible is the story of redemption, world redemption, world redemption. One verse I just love to use to drive this home is Genesis 12:3. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. God said that to Abraham. Genesis 12:3. Then Galatians 3:6-9 in the New Testament quotes that and says, they that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, heirs according to the promise. Do you realize that promise to Abraham included making you a worldwide blessing? It included making me a worldwide blessing. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Are you really expecting China to be blessed through you? You say, well, China's pretty well closed, but in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. How about Russia? You say, oh, Russia, I'm glad I don't live in Russia. Well, I don't think that's necessarily wrong to be glad you don't live in Russia, but in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. I wish I'd known this truth in my earlier ministry. In my earlier ministry, really, I have almost nothing to show for my earlier ministry. I'm not saying God didn't bless anything anyway, but I have very little to show. And I was pastor of two little mission churches, and I was very well satisfied if there was just an occasional compliment for my ministry. That was just about it. But all that time, God was holding out his hands to me, and in his hand was the promise to make me a blessing to every nation in the world. Now, under Solomon, this whole thing comes into fuller realization, because under Solomon, Israel touches many of the different nations of the world. This extension gave Israel missionary contacts. Then the second answer is that the extension was an encouragement to faith. The extension was an encouragement to faith. It was a present fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Do you realize this? Every true act of faith contains the seeds of foreign mission. Every true act of faith contains the seeds of foreign mission. Hudson Taylor is the one who founded the China Inland Mission, and he spent more than 50 years of his life in China as the director. You know, most directors are in the homeland, in America or England, but he spent his time right on the field. He came to this country and to England a time or two, but nearly all his time was spent there. And when he came to speak on missions, often he didn't say very much about missions as such, but he talked about trusting the Lord. Somebody I read not long ago, he came to one of the Bible conferences up north, I think it was Niagara on the lake, and it was supposed to be the greatest of the missionary conferences. And they had a program planned, and finally somebody decided to give him 20 minutes. Give him 20 minutes. And so he arose and he took 5 minutes of it, leading him in prayer. Somebody said, oh, I just got 20 minutes. What am I going to do? He led him in prayer for 5 minutes. I'm not saying that everybody ought to do exactly that, but he led him in prayer for 5 minutes. And you know, folks were so impressed that they took up a spontaneous love offering for him. And people there didn't have a good deal of money, but in those days, that much money really counted, $2,500. And you know, the average missionary director would say, oh, thank you for that money. Any more, folks? Any more? He didn't say that. He said, I'll accept this if you'll give me a missionary to go along with it. See? And Then he just spent his time talking about trusting the Lord. And when he spoke, I think there's a place for missionary messages. But I want to tell you, a lot of missionaries need to preach more than they do. You know, they have people who come to church, and some of them are just going to be there Sunday morning, and then you wave and say, see you later, or maybe see you next Easter, you know, or something like that. But and that's about all the Word of God they get. What Hudson Taylor just gave the Word of God to encourage faith. They said that the sun never rose over China that he didn't find him on his knees, interceding for that land. Every true act of faith is missionary faith. And if I lack in missionary vision, I lack in faith. If you lack in missionary vision, then you lack in faith. Every act of unbelief weakens the cause of missions. Every act of unbelief weakens the cause of missions. Somebody say, oh, I didn't weaken it. I just didn't say anything about it. No. Anytime I don't really believe God, I'm weakening the whole cause of foreign missions. Every time you don't believe God, you're weakening the whole cause of foreign missions. You say, well, here's a pastor. He ought to say more about missions than he does. Yes, probably so. But there's something more important than to talk a lot about missions. And that's to believe God. And if you believe God, you have the seeds of foreign missions. So that's the second way in which this extension had missionary consequences. The first is it gave Israel missionary contacts. The second is it was an encouragement to faith. The great prosperity of Solomon's reign is also related to foreign missions. Show how the great prosperity of Solomon's reign was related to his work as a missionary king. In connection with your answer, see Matthew 6:33, Psalm 33:12, and Psalm 89:15. The great prosperity of Solomon's reign was a missionary object lesson. It was a missionary object lesson, a sample of what God does for a nation that is yielded to the Lord. Take those verses, Matthew 6:33. Hope all of you know this. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, we usually apply that to the individual, and rightly so, but it has just as definite an application to the nation, just as definite application to the whole group, as well as to the individual. You know, that is a whole course on economy. I took a course on economy in college. I could hardly even spell the word economy. I don't know what the guy was driving at. The teacher gave me a B. I think his conscience ought to have hurt him for giving me a B. And I think he liked my dad. I think that's the reason why he gave me a B. But I didn't learn beans about that stuff. All it seemed to me was economy, it's complicated. That's about all I got out of that. It's complicated. But I want to tell you, Matthew 6:33 shows you how simple it is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, this is true for every nation in the world. You take people who live in Haiti in the midst of great poverty. Oh, I was there about 1953. In Port-au-Prince, and really the poverty is just almost unbelievable. Almost unbelievable. You say, if somebody lives there, can he claim Matthew 6:33? Yes. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I think sometimes we wrongly feel sorry for poor people. And we really have poor people feeling so sorry for themselves that some of them won't even work. See, it's difficult to get the full picture on that thing. I'm careful how I say this to groups in general, because somebody say, well, you don't love poor people. I do believe before God I love poor people, but I want poor people to obey Matthew 6:33. One reason why folks don't have anything to give is because they don't obey Matthew 6:33. And you see, the prosperity of Solomon's reign was an international testimony of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Then Psalm 33:12, you know that, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Wow, that's a great verse. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And then Psalm 89:15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. Israel was a sample nation. It was a sample of a nation that's ruled by God. One of the great principles of history is that economic revival has always followed spiritual revival. That's one of the great principles of history. Economic revival has always followed spiritual revival. One of the great illustrations of that is the revival under John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, and Jonathan Edwards. As far as I know, Jonathan Edwards never went over to England. He stayed in Massachusetts and New York and in this section of the country. But John Wesley was in England, Charles Wesley in England, George Whitefield, and George Whitefield came over here. And John Wesley and Charles Wesley also came over here. I don't know whether they participated in the revival up in New England or not. But Leckie wrote a famous book on the history of England, L-E-C-K-Y. That's a famous book, The History of England by Leckie. And Leckie says that one of the great turning points in English history came when John Wesley, that night in Aldersgate Street in London, said, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt that I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation. He said that was a great turning point in the history of England. You see, when the Wesleys came, you have the time of the French Revolution. And England was right on the verge of the French Revolution. Oh boy, did they ever try to dethrone God in France. You know, they changed the week from a 7-day week to a 10-day week. The idea was 7-day week based on the Bible? No, 10-day week. They had to go back. Had to go back to 7-day week because their society was about to collapse. Even if you don't keep God's day holy, there's something about that break that keeps you from breaking. And so they had to go back to that. Save England and America from the French Revolution. Economic revival has always followed spiritual revival. Notice the widespread peace of Solomon's reign. Show how the widespread peace of Solomon's reign was related to his work as a foreign missionary king. You should be aided in your answer if you call to mind the fact that the widespread peace of Solomon's reign contributed to the events of 1 Kings 10, verses 1 to 10. The widespread peace of Solomon's reign hastened the spread of the gospel. The widespread peace of Solomon's reign hastened the spread of the gospel. Today we have relative peace in America. You know, we had World War II, and then we had the Korean War. We had the Vietnam War, but we don't have that now. You say, well, it isn't exactly peaceful in every way. No, but relatively it is, and that's God's great call to us to hasten the spread of the gospel all over the world. In the time when Christ came to earth, the world, the Roman world, had what they call the Pax Romana. P-A-X is a Latin word for peace. And Romana is Roman, Roman peace all over the world. And you see, it wasn't an accident that God chose this time for Christ to come and then for his disciples to go all over the world with the gospel. Somebody said, well, wasn't it fortunate? They were located right in Palestine. And you know, Palestine is the crossroads of the world. The Jewish rabbis claim that there's a spot in Jerusalem that's the very geographical center of the whole universe. I think that may be wrongly literalistic, but it gives you the idea. See, it wasn't fortunate that they were in the center of the world. That's why God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees way back hundreds of years before that and put him right in the center of the world. And then they fanned out all over the world. And that Roman peace helped them to spread the gospel everywhere. War is, under God's control, is a preparation for missions. Often during war, you don't have very much of missions. Depends on how widespread the war is. But war is a preparation for mission. Do you know of any of these countries that are having a lot of war? Just take that. That's a preparation for mission. War is a terrible thing, but under God's sovereign control, it can be a wonderful thing. I read the figure some time ago that World War I cost $9 million an hour for all the nations of the world to wage, and that World War II cost $45 million an hour for all the nations of the world to wage. You say, war is a terrible thing. Yeah, but I want to tell you, God used that war. And the devil's friends have hidden God's hand in that. And many Christians just think of that as, oh, terrible, World War II. I can think of a lot of things worse than World War III, folks. Some folks, oh, nuclear warfare. Have you ever thanked the Lord that we have nuclear warfare? You know, people argue on that. They say, nuclear warfare, man's going to blow himself off the face of the earth. No, he's not. The Bible shows clearly that there are going to be people living in the world when Christ comes again. And nuclear warfare is not going to destroy all mankind. Now, you believe the Bible rather than believe what these writers would say. But some argue and say nuclear warfare, why, that's just a terrible thing. And others would say, I can see some good points. But I'd rather not get in an argument. Somebody says, what do you think about nuclear warfare? I say, what I'm praying is this, that God will use nuclear warfare as a great deterrent to war. Some would say, it is a deterrent to war. Not necessarily. It is a deterrent to war if we pray in faith. But our faith comes in on that. Don't just sit on the side and say, now that's what will happen. No, it isn't what will happen. It's what will happen if we pray, if we really lay hold on God. But that's one of my earnest prayers, that God will use the threat of nuclear warfare to give us the peace that promotes the spread of the gospel. Now notice that verse to which I referred you in 1 Timothy 2, 1-7. 1 Timothy 2, 1-7 is God's command through Paul to Timothy to pray for those in authority. You know, some people say, now this was Paul's advice to Timothy. And then in Titus, you have Paul's advice to Titus. This isn't Paul's advice. This is God's command. It's God's command to Timothy and God's command to Titus and God's command to me through Timothy. And God's command to you through Titus. Now this passage in 1 Timothy 2, 1-7, has a special relation to public prayer. Do you preachers ever read any books on public prayer to try to see if you can improve your public prayers? I have one book somewhere in my library, I don't know where it is, but I read it in the past. It's A.J. Gordon on public prayer. And just taking right from Scripture great principles of public prayer. Now listen to this, 1 Timothy 2, beginning with the first verse. That supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. See, use those four words. And Greek students can take them apart in detail. But he uses four words about prayer. Supplications, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving. be made for all men. You mean you can thank the Lord for Castro? You're sinning if you don't. Thanksgivings be made for all men. You say, what about Gorbachev? Well, I have my own opinions about him. And I know he would be very much alarmed if he knew what I thought of him. But it's not my opinion or your opinion. Thanksgivings be made for all men. See, this is victorious praying. This is victorious praying. A lot of what we call prayer for the world situation is filled with defeatism. The idea is, well, I know my little prayers won't make much difference, but here it goes anyway. And God's told me to do it, so I'll do it anyway. This is victorious praying. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men. Now watch. For kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. You see the point? The point is that national and international situations will be such as to promote the rapid spread of the gospel. And you go through the rest of that passage, and you have that there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and he would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And you see, here's where peace comes in. And God himself is the only one who can give the real peace. All right, the widespread peace of Solomon's reign greatly hastened the spread of the gospel. All right, let's take our break now.